Lord, it's easy for us to be distracted. It's easy for us to, in some way, mute the word of God and the gospel. So may it come alive for us again here today. May it convict and convert and uplift and bind and do all that it should do, O Lord. So bless your servant and your servants, and may we be mindful, though the flowers fail and we return to the dust, the word of our God stands forever. So we commit to you the read word and then the preached word and then the heard word and the lived out word here today. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 1, this is the word of God. Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine. And furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. So we don't usually think about these things, but for instance, in the 1870s, there were famines, and approximately 20 million people died of those famines. You may have thought about this one more. In the Ukraine, there was a forced famine, right? Stalin brought about famine in the 1930s, and 6 million, minimally, people died, self-consciously so, because of one wicked individual. And our life expectancy in the 20th century, let's just say 100 years ago, which is not long ago, I knew, my aunt, who was born in 1900, and we had a good relationship. But the life expectancy at the beginning of the turn of the century was 31, and in early modern Britain, it was between 25 and 41. In medieval Britain, it was 30. In classical Roman Greece, it was 28. And the world average, not just American average, in 2010 was 67. My point is the great difference in life expectancy since 100, 125 years ago that we just take for granted. And now as Americans, right, our life expectancy is 76, 77, 78, whatever that number might be. So there are lots of things that we don't have famines, that we have higher life expectancy. There are lots of things that we should be thankful for, but I want to end this introduction with a quote from the author Walker Percy. You live in a deranged age, more deranged than usual, because in spite of great scientific and technological advances. So all the advances that we have, all the things that we're able to do, whether you want to talk about lifespan or food and lack of famines and so forth, man has not the faintest idea of who he is or what he is doing. You understand the point? Right? That you live in a deranged age, more deranged than usual, because in spite of the great advances that we've made, scientific advances, technological advances, man has not the faintest idea of who he is or what he is doing. And I simply want to remind you here today who you are and what you are doing. Who you are and what you are doing. So let's consider the text and the ministry of Elisha. For the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. That long life is not a given. Long life is not a given, and there's 101 reasons for that, but it's including famine. That is that there's no food, that people don't have food, and if you don't have food, you die, right? There is death. And that's what we read in our text. And in the previous chapter or chapters that we spoke about last week how famine can bring about even incredible responses, incredible or unbelievable responses. So in chapter 6, verse 28, then the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.'" So when I say incredible or unbelievable, this is not fiction. This has happened in the history of the world. And this is not the only time that it happened. That mothers were debating whether or not they should eat their sons. So earlier in the chapter, and it happened after this, that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. So you live in a city. An army comes and surrounds that city. Why do they surround that city? Because now no food can get in. And if you need water, you're going to have a hard time getting it. So it's not only difficult physically, right? It's not only that you're hungry, but that's part psychological warfare, right? There you are in the city. You see big men with spears and shields and things of that nature, or to make it more modern, with tanks. And they are surrounding you. And they are saying, you are not going to leave. And do you think that there's some impetus then to surrender? Do you think there's impetus to surrender when you're so hungry, you're debating whether or not you're going to eat your son or not? So it's psychological warfare, not just swords. And we read in verse 25 then of chapter 6, and there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. 80 shekels of silver. The best analogy, we talked about this last week, but that's the best analogy. Pig's feet were selling for 75 cents a foot. And that, I don't think anybody here would eat a donkey's head, but I've been in grocery stores where they've sold pig's feet. I can't picture myself eating that. But even something, if you will, that unnatural, to me at least, was selling at a very high price. 75 or 80 shekels of silver. So in our text then, that Elisha then is ministering, and he's ministering to the end that there'd be an undoing, if you will, of the effects of the curse, or that there'd be an undoing of hunger and an undoing of famine and an undoing of death, and that is what his calling is to speak the word of God, to minister the word of God, and to bring it into a context where death is the norm and where women are debating whether or not they should eat their sons or not. And that's what Elisha, if you will, that's at the core of his ministry. So in chapter 2, so we go back, and there's a problem that the water is bad, and that there's death in the water. And Elisha says that I have healed this water. No longer will it ever again cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water remained wholesome to this day. If you don't have water long enough, what happens? Right? You don't have to be a doctor. You die. And it's noted that this happened, that is, that Elisha healed the water according to the word that Elisha had spoken. Elisha is the man. And then in chapter 4, a wife of the prophets comes to him and says, my husband is dead, and that death is going to come to my home, that my husband is dead, and now I have nothing. I don't have a provider. That how am I going to get food? How am I going to not be sold into slavery? Or what happens when women need money? They're tempted in history to go into the world's oldest profession, an unrighteous profession, but understand what hunger does to a person. And Elisha provides, and she's able to fill up jar after jar with oil, right? That there's the finding of oil, you could say. And then later in chapter 4, he's in Gilgal, and there's a famine in that region, that they are hungry to the core of their being, and there's death in the pot, and people were eating the stew, and they said, this is death. And then Elisha makes it so that there's no longer death in the pot. And do you remember how he did it? Do you remember what he did, Elisha? He put what into the pot? A little bit of flour, right? He put a little bit of flour in the pot so now that it was edible and it could sustain them. And then Elisha, a man brings Elisha bread, and Elisha says, you know what you should do with this bread? You should feed the 100 men who are right over there. 100 men, and the individual says, how can this loaf of bread, how can these loaves of bread feed these hundred men? And Elisha says, just do it. Do it because I said that it's going to happen according to my words, so to speak. And he feeds the 100 people with the loaves of bread, which reminds you of a particular person, or maybe is a precursor to a particular person that we will bring up later in the sermon for those who have eyes to see what Elisha is doing. So over and over again, he's, if you will, helping with food and famine and death as that's ever before him and the Israelites. And in one sense, not the focus here today, that this is happening to Israel because Israel was told by their Lord that if you come to me faithfully, that I'll provide food, that you'll be hungry, that you'll be filled, that you'll have full bellies, and that I'll provide for you. But if you fail to do that, you know what's going to happen? You know what's going to happen? That there is going to be judgment upon the house of Israel. There's going to be, right? This was supposed to be the land of milk and honey, right? It sounds like there's lots to eat. It sounds like there's food. Like, what do we do with all of this food? But they were not to forget the Lord, their maker. And that's, in fact, what they did. So hence, there's hunger and death and curse upon the land, which then gets us back to chapter 8, which we began to read, and that there was going to be famine for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. Right? So she leaves because of famine. Now think about this. Those of you who have read the Bible and know about the Bible, can you think of anybody else who has left the promised land because he or she was hungry and then went to the southwest, if you will, left the land because of his or her hunger? Can you think of anyone like that? Does anyone come to mind? His name is Joseph and the Jews and Jacob and the sons. That is, that there was a famine in the land, right? And what do? They go into exile, so to speak. They go outside of the promised land. And that now this Shunammite woman is doing the same, going into exile, just like my great-great-great-great, I don't know how many greats there are, my great-grandfathers did, as we found in Genesis. And then in verse 3, it came to pass at the end of the 7 years that the woman returned to the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. I had land. Now, where is that land? Where is that land today? Then the king talked to Gehazi in verse 4, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, please, all the great things that Elisha has done. All the great things that Elisha has done. So there's a conversation between the king and Gehazi, and they want to know, let's talk about what Elisha has done. These things are happening simultaneously. So in chapter 4 again, which we didn't have a sermon on, but this is what they were talking about. Let's talk about what they were talking about. There was a woman from Shunem. Now, can you think of anybody else who is from Shunem in the Bible? As an aside, Carlos got a smile. You remember? I won't put you on the spot. Abishag. Remember what Abishag? Who Abishag was? She was the one who was responsible to keep David warm in David's old age. I'll maybe have a series of sermons on Abishag sometime in the future, if I can think of what I would say about such a thing. So she is from Shunem. There's a woman from Shunem. This is the story that was being told in our text. So let me just make sure I don't, right? In our text, Gehazi is talking to the king and telling him about a story that Elisha did. That story is actually recorded in Scripture back in chapter 4. Now I'm talking about what happened in chapter 4. There was a woman from Shunem Right? She was a Shunammite woman. She was rich, and she invites Elisha over. She says, stay in the parson's room, stay where the pastor stays, or stay where the prophet stays. And Elisha says, how can I take care of this woman? What can I do for this woman? How can I make it so that I can repay this woman or somehow show my gratitude? Well, he finds out that the woman doesn't have any children, doesn't have a son. And Elisha says, you know what? I'm going to bless her. Gehazi was part of this story. Gehazi, and they end up saying that she doesn't have a son. And Elisha says, next time this year, you will have a son. And what does the Shunammite woman say at this point? Right? She says, don't you dare. I don't want to get my hopes up. Don't go down this road. I don't want you to get me a son. Give me a son. Get me a son is probably not the best way that you would provide for me a son. Elisha, next year that time, she had a son. So now she has a son, which also obviously brings joy to the household, right? Now I have a son. I didn't have a son. Now I have a son, and I have reason to be, thankful. But in all stories, and it's the nature of a story, there's some sense of conflict or difficulty or trial that somebody has to overcome. And we read in 2 Kings 4, verse 18, we read, and the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father to the reapers, and he said to his father, my head, my head. His head hurts. Generally not a good thing. And it's not just a headache that you need an aspirin for. It's a different kind of, my head hurts, my head hurts. So he said to his servant, this is now his father, carry him to his mother. There are no urgent cares. There are no Ellis emergency rooms. There are no CAT scans and MRIs. Bring the boy. To his mother. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and then he died. So the Shunammite mother says to Elisha, I told you not to get my hopes up. I told you not to do this. She loved her boy. And in some sense, whether or not we would want to say it this way ultimately, but in some sense, it would have been better if he was not born than for me to have to go through what I'm going through right now. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. So he said, why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. Like, why? What's going on? And she said, it is well. Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said
to his servant Gehazi, "Look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?' Elisha does not know." And she answered, "It is well." That was misleading, but that's what she said. "Now, when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, 'Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me.' So she said, 'Did I ask for a son, my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Do not deceive me. Do not deceive me.'" So then Elisha says to Gehazi in verse 29, "Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child, on the face of the child." When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. It's on Elisha's bed. Lots of symbolism there. He went in, therefore, and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. So here's the miracle man. Here's Elisha. And if Elisha even prays to the Lord, if Elisha needs to go to God, a little bit of follow-up from our Lord's Prayer discussion. If the man of God needs to go to God, how much more so do we need to be going to God in a similar manner? "He went up and therefore shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child." So there he is over the dead man and not over the dead boy. And it's not merely that now, there's something more going on here, that it is an unclean thing to do for him to touch a dead man. That you're not to touch a dead man, because when you touch a dead man, now you are unclean, and it's as though you yourself are dead, or to be considered as dead. And the flesh of the child became warm. That's a good sign. That's a good sign that the flesh of the child became warm. And then And he went up, lay on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in his house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. And the child sneezed seven times. And the child opened his eyes. He sneezed seven times. That is, he's alive. Why seven times versus six times? One person read, he had to sneeze another time. I don't know, but there's something about seven, right, in completeness and glory and God's work and so forth. And Elisha says, "Tell her and now go." And this is the story then that the king had just heard. So this is the account. So I put it over here. This is the account in chapter 4, right, that Gehazi is telling the king in chapter 8. And then what happens next? As the king is there hearing this story, this woman now, 7 years later, walks into his presence. Oh, that sounds like strange providence. Well, that's the Lord at work. And she walks in chapter 8. Now, it happened as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers and all the priests' proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now." That is, that she's going to be made whole. She's once again in the promised land, right? She's no longer in exile. She's coming back, and she has all fullness. In fact, you could argue even maybe as much as anybody in the Old Testament, she has seen the resurrection and she is in the promised land. She is living life the way now, that restored life that you would want and that we all want. So that Elisha, he is some minister. If we could get him for a Friday night fellowship or a Friday night event, we should book Elisha. He knows how to minister. The Jews say that Elisha received double the, well, the Bible says that Elisha received double the portion, right? Elisha says, Elijah's about to go to heaven. And he says, give me double of whatever you have. And the account is that he performed 12 miracles to Elisha, performing only six. And he provides, time after time, redemption to the people of God. Yes? You got the story? So Elder Powers just happened to read from Acts chapter 9 today. He just happened to read from Acts chapter 9, where you have Peter, and you have a certain woman named Tabitha, also known as Dorcas. Right? Maybe not the best name for your daughter, but hey. She dies. She is placed in a room, and Peter prays, and Tabitha gets up. She opens her eyes. And for those who are listening, for those who are students of the Old Testament, or those who are watching, or those who are observing, those who knew the Jewish history and the Jewish background, who might they immediately be thinking of? What story might come to mind? That reminds me of something. That would remind me of Elijah and Elisha and their ministries. These things are not happening randomly in the New Testament. It's not just, oh, here's a nice miracle story, but it's a miracle, if you will, or a resurrection, if you will, in light of that which was before, in light of Elisha and Elisha's ministry. And then later in the book of Acts, we have Paul preaching, and he preaches a long time. You think I preach too long? Paul preached well into the night. People were tired, and there's this guy called Eutychus. Eutychus is sitting up high, and what does he do? He falls asleep, and what happens when you fall asleep, right? You lose the ability to balance and so forth, and he falls down from his high place, and he's dead. He's dead on the ground. How's that for gospel salvation? But Paul goes down and he says, you know what? I'm going to go mouth to mouth, face to face, eye to eye. He threw himself on the man and puts his arms around him and says, don't worry, everybody, that the man is alive. And next thing you know, he is alive. So though I was dead, yet I shall live. And that is then the message that these things are not happening randomly in all history, but that God is doing this and God is working this all out. So it's interesting that Elisha's ministry ends this way in chapter 13 of 2 Kings, that Elisha died and they buried him, right? So Elisha's dead, right? He is in the grave. He is not breathing. And then the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was, as they were burying a man, they suddenly spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. So Elisha's dead as dead can be. And they bury somebody in that same grave. And what happens to that person they bury into the same grave? Next thing you know, resurrection. The man's alive. The man is alive. Now, that is something special. That is, Elisha is some minister. He does it even in while he's dead, right? And he is like no other. And as they see Elisha working throughout 2 Kings, or the period in 2 Kings, that Elisha is, yes, he's super. He's special. He's like nobody else. But what does Elisha mean? What does his name mean? So if I said, oh, my name is Baker, right? What would you think that I did for a living? Right? You don't have to be a genius, right? I'm a baker. Elisha's names mean something. Elisha's name was my God saves. That my God saves. That my God is providing this salvation even through my my ministry. So as he fixes the water, as he heals it, as he provides oil and taking an empty vessel and filling it, as he provides for conception and then resurrection, death in the pot, feeds 100, feeds the Syrians, feeds the four lepers that we read about last week, feeds all of his Israel, heals Naaman, axe heads floating and so forth. And he brings about ends to famine, not just one, but more than one. And he has it so that they would open their eyes and see the glory of the Lord, and that they would then focus not as much on Elisha, but on my God saves. And then perhaps, I think, obvious, there was another one in history, another servant of the Lord. He fed 5,000, then he also fed 4,000. And we read also that the only son of a widow was to be buried, and when Jesus saw her, his heart went out to her. He touched the bier that held the body. The bearers stopped. When Jesus told the young man to get up, the son sat up and began talking. That is, that the things that Elisha did, now Jesus is doing. So that in our bulletin, the answer, go and tell John what you have seen. By the way, there's lots of, sooner or later, I think I'll talk about this, but Elisha to Elijah, and then John the Baptist to Jesus. So they're asking this question in Luke. They say, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. They want to know, who is this? Who is this guy? And the blind receive their light, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. What's the inference here? Jesus is the one. That he is the one, and then ultimately he's the one who becomes, death itself, so that there would be not only his resurrection, but then the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of the righteous. You are the luckiest generation ever to live. What's your life expectancy? I didn't look it up. 77, 78, and we have those here today who have lived longer or much longer than that. 100 years ago, it was 31. 100 plus years ago. Famines have decreased 40-fold, and extreme poverty over the last 25 years has decreased by 1 billion people, or 1 billion individuals, that it's been cut in half, that we have plenty of food. We generally don't have famines. I had a conversation with Colleen this week, and I buy beef from a local a dairy farmer, and we were saying when we needed new beef, and we concluded that we still have 2 months left. I mean, I'm thankful. That's good. So I'm saying you're the luckiest generation ever to live, but maybe you're the most unlucky, and this is the point that I'm making. You live in a deranged age, more deranged than usual, because in spite of great scientific and technological advances, man has not the faintest idea of who he is or what he is doing. Man, despite that you can live to 100, And despite that you know how to fertilize, and we know how to fertilize, and we have all kinds of technological advances so that famine and hunger is much less normative than it was in previous generations, we still don't have the faintest idea of who we are or what we are doing. And the reality is that our bellies are fat, and our hearts are hard, and our hearts are cold. That our bellies are fat, which is a reason to be thankful, but not if our hearts are cold and our hearts are indifferent to the gospel and to Jesus. For we read in Scripture that take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So what good does it do you if you build another barn? What good does it do you if you have the greatest increase in crops? What good does it do you if you live to 100? What good does it do you if you have 2 months or 4 months or 6 months or 8 months or 10 months in your freezer and food in your freezer? What good does that do you if you don't know God and that you're going to give an account to God and that you are not ready to give an account for God, and that your heart is wrong, that your heart is hard, that your heart is cold? What good does it do you? What good does it do you if you have all of that but that you don't have Jesus? What good does it do you to live till you're 95 if you don't know the Lord and you don't know what life is all about and you don't know what you're doing here? What good does it do you? It does you no good. It does you no good. Our bellies are fat, our hearts are hard, and our hearts are cold. God does us no good if we don't have the faintest idea of who we are or what we are doing. It would be better to die at 30 and to have an answer to that question than to live to 100. It would be better to live day to day, not knowing what we're going to eat tomorrow, to have an answer to that question and have an answer to that question than to have a full freezer. So I want you to think about that. And I remind you, number one, that you are an image bearer of God called to serve him every day, that God is the maker of heaven and earth, and he is your creator. You are an image bearer of God, and we certainly can learn a lot from that Shunammite woman. She said, I'm going to the man of God because I know that my God saves, and I am not stopping. I am going, and I'm going to argue with him. I am like a Jacob wrestling with an angel, that, Lord, I'm going to you, and then I want you to give me an answer. I want you to give me life. I want you to give me hope. I want you to give me a purpose. I want you to give me the answers that only you can give me. And that's the essence of faith and mature faith, not taking no for an answer. So number two, then, that we would be mindful that my God saves. And I simply ask you, really? Is that the way you live? Is that the way you live on the internet? Is that the way you live hour by hour? Is that the way you live day by day? And to be reminded that, yes, that Jesus saves, that my God saves means that Jesus saves, and to be mindful of that, and then to live in terms of that. And then I'll end the message the same way that I ended it last week. And Elijah prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountains was full of the horses and the chariots of fire all around Elisha, which is to say that the angels of the Lord and the ministry of the Lord and the spirit of the Lord is all around us. And I ask that you would see that you would open your eyes once again and see that as we look to live by faith and to live in a manner consistent with the gospel. There it is. Elisha's the man, but Jesus has it over him. So Jesus is the man that we should continually turn to him and serve him and have faith in him. So let us pray. O Lord, open our eyes, we pray, so that we might see your glories, your providence, your working, and that we would say and confess that our God saves. put that on our hearts here today. In Jesus' name, amen.